in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them away. Put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we pray that you would add your blessing to it, conform it in our hearts by your Spirit, and may we walk it out in our lives in an effort to glorify you, as small and imperfect effort as that may be, Lord. May you perfect it in Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen. So right out of the gate this morning, I'll be up front and let you know that this morning's message is going to be short, even for me. I have been recovering from a respiratory infection for the last 2 weeks that I had the week before, and it's still very much affecting my voice. And I apologize in advance for the numerous times I will need to pause to cough. But if you remember, the last time that we were in the book of Colossians was for our Christmas message on verses 1 through 4 of this chapter. The focus of those verses was to stress the importance of being heavenly-minded, being so heavenly-minded that we can actually be of earthly good. Or as the passage itself put it, we were admonished to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and to set our minds on the things above, not on the things on earth. One way I explained this mentality was to say that as Christians, we should not just be low time preference people, but we should be the lowest of time preference people. We should have an eternal time preference. And I may not have adequately explained exactly what I meant by those terms. A person who has high time preference wants to have all fulfillment of all of his desires happen right now, as soon as possible, immediately, yes, please, thank you, end of story. Indeed, if he does not receive what he wants in what he feels is an acceptable time frame, then he will grow quite frustrated, depressed, or angry. Frustrated if he feels that he is the one who is at fault, or if he feels that no one is at fault for his lack. It's just a fluke of his circumstances that can't be changed. Depressed if he feels that he is the one who is at fault. Woe is me, because I don't deserve the things that I desire. Or angry if he feels that his lack is someone else's fault. My enemies are acting against me to keep me from what I ought to have by rights. In short, the high time preference person is constantly going back and forth between temporary pleasures when he gets what he wants and various manifestations of discontentment. Contrast that with someone who has a low time preference, who is willing to defer immediate gratification in order to obtain something better at some point in the future. Yet he is not immune to discontentment. It's just that he is more patient in waiting for the things that he desires to be fulfilled. He sets his desires on more worthwhile pursuits that cannot be obtained in the immediate here and now. If he believes he lacks and it is no one's fault, then he is willing to wait for his circumstances to change, so long as there is some chance that it may happen in the future. If he believes he lacks due to his own fault, then he is willing to work on his own deficiencies so that he one day will be able to accomplish his goals. If he believes that he lacks due to someone else's interference, then he is willing to work slowly to a point where that person is no longer having the opportunity to interfere in his desires. Make no mistake, the person with low time preference is just as discontented as the one with high time preference. He has all of the same types of desires as the one with high time preference, but is simply willing to defer smaller gratifications in the present in order to pursue greater gratification in the future. To choose not to purchase a new bicycle today in order to save for a motorcycle tomorrow. to choose not to borrow money to buy that big screen TV so he can save up to buy for it outright next year. Eternal time preference, though, on the other hand, does not suffer from discontentment whatsoever. Rather, the man with his mind set upon the things above does not see himself as lacking in any good thing whatsoever. All he could need or ever want, he already possesses in Christ. If he lacks anything in this life, he knows it is simply a mean. It simply means that it's not something that's good for him. Don't have it? Must not be good for me. No frustration with his circumstances. No depression over his own unworthiness. And no anger toward perceived enemies. The one with eternal time preference is completely and utterly content. Now, who here has achieved this ideal state of his heart? I hope I don't see any hands going up, so you're all wise enough to know. None of us, right? There's a very real sense in which our remaining corruption is simply the amount of discontentment that still remains in us, and which may show up in our lives in either high time preference or low time preference pursuit of earthly gratification. But still pursuit of earthly gratification. And all of that was a necessary introduction to our passage this morning. Because the first sentence in verse 5 tells us, "Put to death therefore." And as always, what's the therefore there for? In this case, it's there because what our passage is going to admonish us to make our constant practice is based upon the fact that we are to be striving toward this ideal state of perfect contentment in our hearts. By preaching to ourselves the truth that we already have all things, both needful and rightfully desirable, we have all of those things in Christ. And more than that, that we are to rebuke our heart when it tries to convince us otherwise, and it will. Day in and day out, our heart tries to convince us that we don't have what we need in Christ, that there's something more out there that we deserve. If verses 1 through 4 give us the basis of our drive and our motivation by putting our eternal hope firmly before our eyes, then verse 5 and following gives us our marching orders for where we ought to be directing that drive in this life. It makes it clear where our battle is to be fought, day in and day out. Namely, a battle against the remaining corruption in our own hearts, to put it to death, to put it off, to put it away. We are not told to put to death whatever is earthly in our neighbor, or in our government, or in that guy on Facebook who said something unbiblical. That's not where we're called to put things to death. No, each of us is told to put to death what is earthly in ourselves. But this is not our natural tendency. If it were, we would not need to be admonished toward it. Rather, as a Puritan John Flavel says, "Brethren, it is easier to declaim against 1,000 sins in others than to mortify one sin in ourselves." And how true that is. It's easy to be full of zeal for conforming the world unto the law of God, but we are admonished primarily to focus our energy on conforming our own hearts, and through it our thoughts, our words, and deeds to that law. And please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I'm not advocating for disengaging from this world, as though we should live our lives as Christians inside of some insulated bubble where we let the enemy have dominion over every sphere except the church. That is not what I'm saying at all. Rather, what I'm saying is that we should focus on how we can better glorify God in every sphere of life that we are in. Don't bother with how others are not glorifying God in those spheres. God will deal with them. You focus on how you glorify God in those spheres. Focus on how you can be a better father and husband, wife and mother, child and sibling in your own home, rather than what the worldlings are doing to absolutely botch that in their own. Focus on how you can better glorify God in your job, rather than what the worldlings are doing to turn it woke. Consider whether God is calling you to be another William Wilberforce in the area of government and politics. And if not, then what you can do to support those that he is, rather than focusing on what the worldlings are doing to undermine the ordained purpose of the magistrate in punishing the evildoer. It is not our place to bring the designs of the enemy to futility. That is God's job. That is God's prerogative. And if he chooses not to do it, it's because, again, circling back, it's not what is best for our good and his glory. It is our place to help, by the help of the Spirit, put the earthly desires in our own hearts to death and walk in the duties that God has revealed to us as they apply to each area of life, so long as we are on this side of the resurrection. And what are those earthly desires that we are put to death in ourselves? Look back at verse 5. They are sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now in verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, "In these you too once walked, when you were living in them." That means the Colossians were no longer walking in these earthly desires. But that doesn't mean that they were entirely free from them, or else they would not have been told to put them to death. You wouldn't need to be told to put those things to death if they didn't still linger. But you're not walking in them. You're not living in them. Wouldn't it be wonderful if being regenerated and united to Christ meant that all of these earthly desires just vanished from our hearts entirely? We have that promise when we finally see Christ to face. All sinfulness within us will indeed and entirely be eliminated. But as we are now, even though we no longer walk in those desires or live in them, they still rear their ugly heads on a frequent basis. Now, could God have done it that way, though? Could he have completely eliminated every inclination to sin from us the moment that he regenerated our hearts? Is that within God's realm of possibility? Absolutely. God could have made it work any way that he wanted. But God, in his wisdom, knows that the way he designed salvation and sanctification to work is actually the way that is best. Again, it goes back to that eternal time preference and understanding that if we lack anything in this life, including full and complete freedom from sin, it is because it is not what is best for his glory and for our good. Now, it can be a hard pill to swallow, though, can't it? Surely it would be better for us to not sin than to still struggle with remaining corruption, right? How can you say that's not the best outcome? Again, that's something where we must learn our place. We are not privy to most of the reasons for God's will of decree or what he has ordained to come to pass, except in select instances where he has actually revealed that to us in his word. We are privy to God's will of command, that which he has told us that we ought to think, feel, say, and do, and put it in writing for us, so that we may, by the aid of his Spirit, walk it out. We know two things, though. First, that God has left believers this side of the resurrection with remaining corruption. And second, that he has charged us with putting it to death. To my finite knowledge, he has not revealed anywhere in Scripture why he did not remove all sinful desires from us immediately. I have my own speculation as to why, but it would be just that, speculation. And one thing we can be sure of, though, is he did it that way because it is best for his glory and our good. We can't delve into the reasons without speculating, and it's never a good idea to speculate beyond what Scripture says, but we can be sure that whatever the reason is, it is because God in his infinite wisdom is determined. It is what is best for us and for his glory. And so we are called to this constant battle of mortifying sin, of putting to death the various earthly desires that still lurk in the dark corners of our hearts. Paul uses other language to give us a fuller understanding of what it is that we are to be doing in this war that we wage against our sin. Look at verse 8. I'll take a drink while you do. Here in verse 8, he instead of putting it to death, he says, but now you must put them all away. Now, this doesn't mean putting something away that was left out, and you're putting it back on the shelf where it belongs. It's not the type of putting away that we're talking about. Or like putting away your laundry in the dresser drawer. This type of putting away means to cast something aside, to toss it out like so much trash. The casting away. It's the same thing as putting away your wife when you divorce her. That's the type of language that's being used here. In verse 7, Paul said, we once were walking and living in our sin. We were holding it close and cherishing it. But now, or we were doing that like Gollum with the one ring. It was our precious. See, Graves isn't the only one who makes Lord of the Rings references. Instead, it should now be odious to us. Our sin should be something that is filth, garbage to us, that we are more than willing to set aside. We should be casting aside willingly because we have found something, or rather someone, far more precious. It's not like Frodo at Mount Doom, who could not bring himself to cast the ring into the fires. Just couldn't do it. It took Gollum taking it off his finger, taking his whole finger with it. No, we ought to be willingly rid of it, because our hearts are captivated by Christ. Isn't that what we see in Matthew 13 in the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great value? Beginning in verse 44, our Lord said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. When you know you have something of far greater surpassing value, then it's no difficulty to cast lesser things aside, especially if doing so is necessary to obtain it. That is also Paul's perspective in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, where he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Again, trash to be cast aside in order that I may gain Christ. Do we find ourselves still desperately clinging to our earthly desires and unwilling to cast them aside in order to gain Christ? Then we are not yet convinced of Christ's infinitely surpassing value and are holding on, are clutching on to our earthly desires as proof of it. Which would make putting our old lusts a trivial thing if we did have Christ firmly before our eyes. When that is the state of our hearts, then the answer is, of course, to repent and to return to verses 1 through 4 of Colossians, preaching again to our hearts that Christ is where true and lasting joy is to be found. The third word picture that Paul paints for us can be seen in verses 9 and 10. Where he says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Lying is a practice of what he calls our old self, in which we have, he says, we have already put it off, like a soiled, reeking garment. In its place, we have put on the new self, like freshly washed clothes just out of the dryer. Now, I don't know about you, but there's nothing like putting on newly washed clothes when they're still warm right out of the dryer. And Paul is saying that our conversion is kind of like that. We've put off the nasty garments of our old self. And while the new self isn't yet spotless, he says it is being renewed. It is in the process of being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is a picture that Paul likes using. And it shows up in other places in his epistles as well. If we look at Ephesians chapter 4, for instance, we see him saying something very similar beginning in verse 20. He says, but this is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Now remember that Colossians and Ephesians are sister epistles, likely written around the same time and with many similar themes, and we see that here. So just as Colossians talks about the earthly desires in which we once walked when we were living in them, Ephesians here speaks of our former manner of life and its corruption through deceitful desires. Just as Colossians says we have put off the old self with its practices, Ephesians puts it as an imperative command telling us to put off our old self. Just as Colossians speaks of having put on the new self, that is, being renewed in knowledge, Ephesians tells us to be renewed in the spirit of our minds and put on the new self. And just as Colossians says that the new self is being renewed after the image of its creator, Ephesians tells us the new self is created after the likeness of God. We see more putting off and putting on language in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, when Paul says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." We see in other passages where putting off is implied and only the putting on is explicitly said by Paul. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 through 8. "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." So in other words, put off your pajamas and put on your armor. You've got a war to wage. Or Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 through 29. "For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, and you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." So we have put off our earthly identity, which separated us, and we are all one covenant people, having put on Christ. So we see that Paul likes this language of putting off and putting on. But interestingly, he only uses this particular word for putting off in one other verse in all of his epistles. This particular word that he uses here in Colossians chapter 3, he uses it in one other place, and it's in the book of Colossians 2. But it's in chapter 2. It's in chapter 2, verse 15, where we are told that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Now, which word do you think there is the word that he used here in chapter 3 for put off? It's translated to English as disarmed. He disarmed them. In the passage, Christ disarmed his and our enemies to put them to open shame. But in chapter 13, though, it is we who lay aside our weapons that we were using in our rebellion against him. To be sure, we would never have done this on our own. It's entirely the work of the Spirit in us. But because we are, as enabled by the Spirit, doing so willingly, we have a very different result than those rulers and authorities of chapter 2, verse 15. We are not put to open shame, but are instead clothed in new garments in the image of the one who created them. We now bear Christ's standard instead of fighting on the side of the enemy. And of course, this talk of the image of God is another recurring theme, not just in Paul, but in all of Scripture. The story of redemption is a story of God's image in man. Its original unmarred state of the image of God, how it was sullied, almost beyond recognition by sin, how the perfect image bearer Christ made atonement, how that image in those who are united to him is now being renewed, and how that image will finally be made perfect in the resurrection. It's all about the image of God. And oh, how we look forward to that day. We set our minds on it even if we go back to Colossians 3. When our battle against remaining corruption will be gone entirely. We can set down our weapons and rest. But until then, we put it to death. Until then, we cast it away like the trash that it is, and we put it off like a disgusting old garment or like the weapons that we were using in our rebellion in favor of putting on Christ and being renewed more and more into his image. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us in this constant battle that you've called us to. Help us to put off our pajamas and put on our armor and get to work. By your Spirit, Lord, not in any strength that we have of our own, root out all of those dark corners of our heart, conforming us more and more into the image of your Son. These things we pray in his name. Amen.